We come today to two of the most important events in the life of Jesus, that is, his baptism and his temptation by Satan. I think it's not an accident that the author of Matthew, and Mark for that matter, put these two events next to one another. I think they did it because they happened next to one another, but the author is trying to communicate to us the important truth that significant times of victory are almost inevitably followed by severe times of testing. There are several reasons for this, several causes of it. One of the reasons is found in us. When we have experienced a significant victory, we sometimes take a vacation. We assume that we did it on our own, and we slack off and put life on cruise control. We let our guard down and become vulnerable to temptation. But another reason why it happens is that the enemy of our souls, Satan, I think works overtime to trip us up just after we have experienced victory. You know, if we're messing up in our lives and not having any impact for Christ, why would Satan waste any resources on us? But if we have achieved real milestones of spiritual growth, he's going to target us, and he's going to try to trip us up. You see many examples of this, I think, in Scripture. For example, Elijah had a real live mountaintop experience on Carmel as he defeated the 400 prophets of Baal. And no sooner had he achieved that victory than Satan attacked him and threatened him. He felt fear and depression. The Israelites had a great victory at Jericho. It went to their heads. The next stop on their conquest was a little bitty burg called Ai, and they were roundly defeated there. The Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached a great sermon. 3,000 people came to faith in Christ that day. He healed a lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And then he's immediately attacked and thrown into prison. Not surprisingly, Jesus, of whom the author of the book of Hebrews says, was tempted in all points, like as we are, also felt the heat of Satan's crucible immediately after an event of major spiritual significance in his life, namely his baptism. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 3? And we're going to read just a few verses at the end of chapter 3 and the first two verses of chapter 4. Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. For about 30 years, Jesus has been living in relative obscurity in a backwater town called Nazareth in Galilee. But then God raises up a strange prophet as an advance team of one to prepare for the inauguration of Jesus as the King of Kings, as the Messiah of Israel, and as the Savior of the world. We noted last Lord's Day that John was preaching repentance and the judgment of God upon sin. People were coming and were confessing their sins, and he was baptizing them in the Jordan River. I think it would be a mistake to believe, however, that John's ministry was focusing on sin. John's ministry focused on the Savior, the long-awaited Messiah. He wasn't interested in just having people clean up their bad behavior. He wanted to prepare them for the coming Messiah who would baptize them with the real baptism, the baptism of the Spirit and fire. John's disciples didn't have to wait long for the Messiah. For while John was baptizing people, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan and requested that John baptize him. I see the baptism of Jesus as the means through which God inaugurates His Son into His earthly ministry. It was kind of a coronation for Jesus. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. The baptism of Jesus seems to be a fairly simple, straightforward event. But there is much more here than meets the eye. I don't think we should gloss over it quickly. First, let's just consider the facts that are involved. John is baptizing those who repent in the Jordan near Bethany. This is not the Bethany where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. That was a suburb of Jerusalem, way up in the mountains. This is in the Jordan Valley. In fact, Bethany was a little town on the Jordanian side of the Jordan River, if you look at today's geography. We don't know how long John had been preaching there, but we do know when he started. He started in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, according to Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. And that means that both Jesus and John are in their early to mid-30s. It was 29 A.D. that was the 15th year of Tiberius. Now, when Jesus arrives from Galilee requesting to be baptized, John recognizes him immediately. And he should. They're cousins. John is 6 months older than Jesus. Some three decades earlier, Jesus' mother had visited John's mother when both were pregnant. And the Lord had indicated to both of them that Mary was bearing the Messiah. But the angel also spoke to Elizabeth and told her that her son was special too, and that he would be the forerunner of the Messiah. It's inconceivable to me that Elizabeth would have hidden this information from John. So I suspect that he had knowledge of the destiny to which God had called him. And he knew that Mary's son had an even greater destiny. When Jesus arrives at the Jordan and requests to be baptized by John, John's immediate reaction is to vigorously object. He says, Jesus has it backwards. You should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. And it's hard to argue with him, isn't it? After all, the focus of John's baptism is on the confession of sin and repentance. And Jesus has no sin to confess. He has no repentance to do. In fact, in John 1:29, the baptizer refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away sin. Why should the one who takes away sin be baptized in a ceremony representing repentance from sin? I find it interesting that John resists baptizing Jesus for exactly the opposite reason that he resisted baptizing the Pharisees and Sadducees who came to him. They were unrepentant and therefore unworthy of baptism. Jesus has no sin to repent of and therefore is too worthy for baptism. But why does Jesus want to be baptized? Scores of reasons have been offered by Bible students and theologians. Most of them, I think, kind of miss the mark. I think the answer has to be found in Jesus' own response to John's objection. He says, let it be so. Now, it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, whatever that means, it made sense to John, because the very next words were, then John consented. He quit arguing. That made sense to him. I wish it made as much sense to us. Frankly, this phrase, to fulfill all righteousness, is a very difficult one to understand. What does it mean? I think it, first of all, is acknowledging that John's standard of righteousness is a valid one. And that baptism is God's way for sinners to demonstrate repentance. Jesus accepts baptism for himself, not because he is sinful, but because he wants to identify with sinners. In the great 53rd chapter of Isaiah, it says of the coming Messiah, he was numbered with the transgressors. It doesn't say he was one of them. It says he was numbered with them. He identified himself with them. Jesus' baptism represents the willing identification of the sinless Son of God with the sinful people he came to save. He who has no sin takes his place among those who have no righteousness. The Savior of the world takes his place among the sinners of the world. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There was no other way to fulfill all righteousness. By the way, I think it's appropriate for us this morning to talk a little bit about a very controversial issue in Christendom, and that is the proper mode of baptism. I believe that immersion was used by John with his disciples when he baptized Jesus, and it was used in every New Testament baptism that we know of. This seems evident, first of all, from the language that is used. Verse 16 says, he went up out of the water after his baptism. He didn't need to come up out of the water unless he went down into the water. And he didn't need to go down into the water unless he was going to be immersed in the water. In John 3:23, it says that John's custom was to baptize where there was much water. Well, that wasn't necessary unless people were being immersed. It doesn't take much water to sprinkle people. Then the very meaning of the word baptism, literally, is to dip something in water, not to pour water onto it. Then immersion best pictures the essential meaning of baptism, which is to identify with something. Jesus was identifying with sinners. We are identifying ourselves with Jesus when we are baptized. And by immersing into the water, that identification is total. And finally, immersion was almost certainly practiced by the early church, almost universally. The Church of England did not begin sprinkling until 1645 A.D. The Eastern Orthodox Church to this day practices only immersion. They do practice infant baptism, but they totally immerse the child in the water 3 times. Why then do most denominations today, Catholic, Lutheran, Episcopal, Methodist, Presbyterian, practice sprinkling rather than immersion baptism? I don't know, frankly, except that it's easier and it's less humiliating. But I wonder if humiliation isn't part of the picture that God wants us to get from this practice of baptism. Now, I don't think the amount of water that is used is the most important thing about baptism. But I also don't see any good reason for departing from the precedent set in the New Testament of baptism by immersion. Now, the second thing that happens when Jesus is crowned here in his as King of Kings is that he is anointed by the Holy Spirit. At the moment that he comes out of the water, we read, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. The confirming sign that the Spirit is coming upon Jesus is a dove, or something like a dove. Now, why a dove? To the Jewish mind, the dove spoke of sacrifice. Rich people sacrificed bulls. Middle-class people sacrificed lambs. Poor people sacrificed doves. I think it's also significant that a dove is white and it is gentle, speaking of the purity and gentleness of the Holy Spirit. Why does Jesus need an anointing? If he's already God, why does he need to be anointed here? Well, it's for the sake of the people that are there, so that they can see that God is declaring him someone unique. They know him. They know him as a man, an unusual man to be sure, but they don't know him as the Son of God. So the Holy Spirit provides this anointing to get their attention, to set him apart, to validate him as the Savior of the world and the Messiah of Israel. Then we see, thirdly, that he is affirmed by his Father at the time of his baptism. In verse 17, the appearance of the dove is accompanied by a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. In him I am well pleased." It's strange, isn't it, how difficult it is for some men to tell their children, "I love you." It's no problem to God the Father to indicate how much he loves his Son and the rest of us who are his children as well. But I want to focus for a moment on that term, well pleased. With him I am well pleased. Surely that refers to the character of Jesus, but I think it also refers to the purpose for which he came. For centuries, even millennia, God had required that people deal with their sin by offering blood sacrifices. The death of an animal was to convey how serious God views sin. And the animal was killed to indicate that sin always leads to death. But the animal is only a temporary substitute for the sinner himself, because no Old Testament sacrifice could actually accomplish the forgiveness of sin. The Old Testament term atonement means to cover sin, not to get rid of it. And that's all that the animal sacrifice could do, is provide a temporary covering for the sinner. The author of Hebrews makes this distinction very clear when he says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. No matter how flawless a lamb or a dove might be, it was still imperfect, and therefore it could not be totally pleasing to God. But the sacrifice Jesus came to make on the cross would be that of a lamb without spot, without blemish. Thus God could say in advance of his Son, with him I am well pleased. Hebrews summarizes it this way. Every priest goes to work at the altar each day, offers the same old sacrifices year in, year out, and never makes a dent in the sin problem. As a priest, Christ made a single sacrifice for sins. And that was it. Then he sat down right beside God and waited for his enemies to cave in. It was a perfect sacrifice by a perfect person to perfect some very imperfect people. That's ultimately why God says of Jesus here at his baptism, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." You know, I'm glad Jesus chose to be baptized. I'm glad he set an example of obedience for you and for me. He doesn't ask me to do something he is unwilling to do. And that simple truth really explodes into our minds as we come to the second part of our text today. He also doesn't ask us to face temptation and resist it unless he is willing to do that himself. The very next words after God's thundering coronation speech are these. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Mark makes it even starker. He says, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. Jesus' clothes weren't even dry yet from his baptism before the evil one tests him. I call this experience for Jesus going from the coronation to the crucible. You know what a crucible is? It's a vessel, often made of porcelain, which can stand very high heat. And it is heated up so much that it can melt metal. So that metal can be purified. The crucible became known as a symbol of severe testing. Jesus is being tested in this passage. He's being placed in a crucible of circumstance, and the fire is turned up white hot. And like first-year chemistry students, we are asked to observe the results. Why is this necessary? Well, if Jesus is going to be the Redeemer of mankind, then he must be tested and found adequate. If he's going to become our effective advocate and high priest, then he must know by experience the temptations that we face. And he must show us by example that it is possible for us to resist temptation and not yield to it. But aren't you surprised by the opening words there in chapter 4 and verse 1 that he is led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted? That's a disturbing thought to me. Jesus led by the Spirit into a situation that will tempt him to get outside the bounds of God's will for him. How does that square with the teaching of the Apostle James, who goes out of his way to tell us that when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. James seems to be going out of his way to tell us that temptation is our problem, not God's. And Matthew tends to put the responsibility for Jesus' temptation squarely on God's shoulders. Well, these are difficult questions. But at least part of the answer may be found in the fact that the word tempt is a broader term in Greek than it is in English. It sometimes means to test. And the meaning in a particular passage depends upon the context and the person who is doing the tempting or the testing. The very same event can be a temptation or a test at the same time. I think the best way to communicate this is to say that the devil saw this situation as an opportunity to tempt Jesus, to entice him to do evil, to violate his character, and to undermine his entire mission. But friends, the Holy Spirit had something very different in mind, and that was an opportunity to test Jesus, to validate his character, to establish his credentials, and to defeat the evil one. In summary, God doesn't tempt us, but he does test us. His goal is not to see us fall, but to see us stand and grow. Yet at the same time, Satan may use the same incident as an effort to destroy us. But is this a real temptation? Is this anything like the temptations that you and I experience? After all, Jesus is God, and therefore perfect. How can a perfect person experience a real temptation? Well, Jesus is God, no doubt about that. But Jesus is also man. And lest anyone think that this temptation is phony or contrived, Matthew notes for us several factors that show that this was a real crucible with a real fire under it. First of all, Jesus is alone and hungry. For nearly 6 weeks, he has been alone in the desert. You know, I think the devil loves to isolate us because he knows that when we're alone, we're more likely to take shortcuts. We're more likely to have secret conversations. There is safety in numbers, in accountability, in the support of friends. That's why Jesus established the church, because it is our safety net. But Jesus was not only alone, he was also hungry. He hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. Talk about hunger. I doubt if I've ever really been hungry in my life. I use those terms, I'm hungry, 4, 5, maybe 6 times a day. But I don't really know anything about hunger, not physical hunger. There are some other kinds of hunger, though, that every one of us experiences. Hunger for affirmation, for significance, for belonging, for security, for intimacy. These are legitimate hungers. Sometimes we're tempted to have these hungers met in illegitimate ways. And in the process, we invite temptation and we put ourselves at risk. Every once in a while, I read about a Christian leader who decides to go on a 40-day fast. I don't think Jesus meant for his isolation and his fast here of 40 days to be emulated by us. This is a unique event in the life of Jesus, a time when God stretches his Son almost to the breaking point. He wants to be sure that no one can say that Jesus had it easy or was handled with kid gloves. He lets Satan throw the book at his Son, so that when he emerges victorious, his credentials are established without any question. That brings us to the third issue that makes this an ultimate temptation. Jesus faces a supernatural adversary. You know, there are three primary sources of temptation in the believer's life. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. By world, I'm not talking about the mountains and the rivers and fields, I'm talking about the world system, its priorities, its attitudes, and so forth. We are tempted just by being part of the world. All you have to do is watch a little television or see a little advertising and you see the ways in which the world is trying to trip us up. But even hermits experience temptation. The reason for that is that some temptation comes from the flesh, that is, from our humanness. All of us have hormones and drives and appetites and needs that sometimes go against our best good and against God's will for us. I hate to fill you in on an ugly little secret that you will never read in the New York Times, and that is that man is not basically good. Dennis Prager writes in the Jewish World Review, "No great body of wisdom, East or West, ever posited that people were basically good. This naive and dangerous notion originated in modern secular Western thought, probably with Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the Frenchman who gave us the notion of pre-modern man as a noble savage." He was half right. Savage, yes. Noble, no. Many temptations rise from the flesh, from our own hearts. But there's a third source of temptation, and that's the devil himself. I think two extremes have to be avoided when we talk about the devil. One is to consider him a figment of our imagination, which most of our culture does. But on the other hand, there are some who seem to believe that Satan is behind every calamity in their life. They are constantly rebuking him, binding him, casting him out, or blaming him for sin that was their own responsibility. These people need to understand that unlike God, Satan is not omnipresent, he's not omniscient, he's not omnipotent. He works through a finite number of helpers called demons. And because of this, I suspect that few of our temptations are direct attacks by Satan himself. But Jesus is personally attacked by Satan. Satan doesn't relegate this job to his helpers. He doesn't sit back and let the world system trip Jesus up. He doesn't let his flesh, being hungry and isolated, do the trick on him. He's going to personally attack with the full force of the most potent weapons he has at his disposal. Now this morning we don't have time to examine the specific ways in which Satan tempted Jesus or how Jesus resisted those temptations. That's for next week's sermon. But I trust I'm not ruining the suspense of the story by telling you that he passed the test. He was victorious. That's important before I ask you my next question, which is, so what about all this? Unless the major value in this story is just to fill in a gap in the biography of Jesus, what is the reason we are told about his baptism and then immediately his temptation? Is there really any encouragement available to you and me from the fact that King Jesus experienced and survived the crucible of temptation? After all, he was the infinite, perfect Son of God, and I am a hopeless, helpless sinner. You know, the book of Hebrews talks about the temptation of Jesus in a theological way. And it tells us that the temptation of Jesus had a profound application on you and me. Here's what it says in chapter 2, verse 17. Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This experience in the desert was necessary in order for Jesus to fulfill his role as a merciful and faithful high priest. How could he empathize with my struggles or come to my aid if he had never experienced what I experienced? In fact, he experienced more than I will ever experience. A couple of chapters later, the author of Hebrews answers the so what question very specifically. He writes, "Now that we know what we have, Jesus, this great high priest with ready access to God, let's not let it slip through our fingers. We don't have a priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's been through weakness and testing, experienced it all but the sin. So let's walk right up to him and get what he is so ready to give. Take the mercy, accept the help." Look at that phrase, experienced it all but the sin. Do you believe that? Sometimes we get all tied up in philosophical arguments as to whether Jesus could or could not sin. Four times the New Testament tells us he did not sin. That's all we need to know. He was tempted and he did not sin. It was no less difficult for Jesus to face temptation after a major victory than it is for you and me. It was no less difficult for him to resist that temptation than it is for you and me. Whatever you're facing, friend, Jesus has already been there. So trust Him. He's there for you. Especially do I ask you to trust Him if you have just experienced a major spiritual victory in your life. I think of us as a church here today. We had a major victory last week. A major financial victory. It was just overwhelming. And it's continued right into the first Sunday of the new year with this huge, wonderful gift that was given to the building fund. What are we going to do with that? We're going to sit back and say, wow, we've got it made in the shade. Didn't we do a great job? Are we going to take it for granted? Are we going to somehow let our guard down? If so, we're in for a rude awakening, I suspect. I fully expect that Satan is going to try to yank our chain as a family of believers and undo us because of this victory we've experienced. I don't know how he's going to do that. I don't have any inside information. I think we need to be on our guard. And not just corporately, but also individually. Next week, I hope to offer you some real practical advice on how to resist temptation based on the actual experience of Jesus in the rest of this fourth chapter of Matthew. But there's nothing more important right now than reiterating that message of Hebrews 4. Let's walk right up to Him and get what He is so ready to give us. Take the mercy, accept the help. He died for you to offer you forgiveness of your sins, and He lives for you to give you victory over temptation. Let's pray.